The Word of God is great. It's great in its content. It's great in its power. It's great in the things that it declares and promises to us. It's also great in conviction, correction, rebuke. And tonight, as we study through chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we're going to kind of be doing a dual study, if you would, tonight, because in this particular chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 12, it is the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, which we spoke about and discussed on Sunday, if you were here. What happened there was David, of course, looked upon this woman as he was kind of taking it easy. Everybody else was engaged in the battle. The first clue that you're going to have a problem is when you pull away, when you should be engaged in the battle. David walked out on his rooftop one evening, and there below or beside or wherever she was a gal named Bathsheba, remarkably taking a bath. And he noticed her and then looked upon her and kept looking. And before long, he was tempted and inquired about who she was and then had her brought up to his palace and there committed adultery with her. And she conceived a child as a result. And David then pursued bringing her husband home so that perhaps he could take some R&R, and it would look like that he and his wife, Bathsheba, had conceived a child. But, of course, Uriah was a noble man and would not go home. While everybody else was engaged in battle, Uriah said, "I'm not going to go home," even though David, you know, gave him a big meal and said, "Go on home and see your wife." And he said, "I can't. You know, all my brothers are out there on the battlefield, and I don't have any business being here comfortable." Of course, David was being comfortable, you know, in his own palace. So, as you know, as we looked at on Sunday, David then sent to Joab, the general, via a letter that he had Uriah take by his own hand and said, "You need to kill him. You need to put him in the front lines and then desert him." And they did that. And Uriah died at the hand of the Ammonites. And David heard the news and took Bathsheba to be his wife. And ugly, ugly, sordid story, you know. It just doesn't get much worse than that in a person's life. And yet, we see that in the scriptures, again and again, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart, and we wonder how in the world that could possibly be. And we've talked about this on a number of occasions, but God uses sinners. And again, why? Because that's all he has to work with. You know, if he could use somebody who wasn't a sinner, he would, but there aren't any. So David, yeah, he's big time. He is perhaps in this particular context one of the worst sinners, you know. I mean, murder and adultery and all that's terrible, we would say. How in the world? But God, again, has David's story recorded here on the pages of the scriptures, and yours isn't, mine isn't. And it's just as sordid. If you want to look at your heart and look at your own mind and all the rest, you'll find you're just like David, and I'm just like David. So what happened, though? A year has gone by. David has tried to hold back confessing and acknowledging this sin he's committed. He has buried it. He's tried to, you know, go into denial about the whole thing. And yet his body is writhing with pain. He will write in Psalm 32 that his bones are roaring all the day long because of this pain that he's enduring over his sin. Every part of David's body was being racked with misery. And that's what sin does when it's undealt with, unconfessed. And David's been doing this for a good year now, perhaps a little less or a little more. Somewhere around a year, though, David's been trying to hide this thing. And so, a year later, we see here in chapter 12, Nathan, the prophet, David's friend, really, and his spiritual guide in many respects. A man who truly will be a friend because he'll tell David the truth. And I'll tell you, I thank God for godly friends who will tell me the truth, who won't just say, you know, what they think I might want to hear, or, you know, are too concerned about hurting my feelings necessarily, but will say what really needs to be said when I need to hear it. And I'm glad that there's a few people in my life that'll do that. You know, my wife's one. You know, she'll always tell me, you know, and that's good. I need that. I need somebody to say, hey, that was dumb, or, you know, whatever. Does she ever say that? Uh-huh. Yeah. No. Yes, she does. But I need it, you see. But the point is that who will say that sometimes? Who will give you that real straight scoop? Well, Nathan was one that would do so. And he came to David. We pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Starts to tell David a little story. The rich man, he said, had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Now, taking a guy's lamb wasn't a capital offense. You don't get the death penalty for stealing a lamb. But David here is overcompensating, isn't he? Why? Because he's guilty. By the way, when you get really upset about somebody else's sin and you overcompensate like that, well, he should be hung from the nearest tree, you know, or whatever. Hey, careful. You might be giving yourself away. Typically, it's easy to be mad, angry at other people's sins. But those that are, oftentimes, are the guilty ones. Those that are showing mercy to others, they are the ones that have received mercy. And you can always tell how much a person appreciates the grace and mercy of God by how they show it to others when they are caught in a sin or in trouble in some way spiritually. And it's real easy to see who the guilty ones are too. You know, string them up! You know, that's what David's saying. This guy's going to pay big time. Who's he think he is taking that little lamb? See? And then he says, verse 6, he's going to have to restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Huh. And then Nathan says to David, thou art the man. You're the man. You're him. You're the one, he says to David. Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. I would have given you more stuff. I would have given you all kinds of things, the Lord says, through Nathan to David. Wherefore hast thou despised, verse 9, the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Nathan tells this little story, gets David off guard. David gets angry, and in his radical condemnation of this man, condemns himself. Said that man should die. And he was right. David should have died. So should have Bathsheba. The law said if you commit adultery, the man and the woman would be dragged out and stoned. So David was condemning himself by condemning this man in the story. And Nathan says, well, you're the man. That's you. And I would have given you, the Lord says, all kinds of awesome things. I brought you out and I made you king, and I've given you all kinds of wonderful things, and I would have given you more. I would have given you so much more, David. And it's interesting. The traveler in this story, the man who came to see the rich man, is a picture, isn't it, of the temptation that comes, that the rich man let into his house. The wayfaring stranger was that tempter that comes and says, hey, just like David was tempted on the rooftop, and David opened the door to this stranger, let him in. So often the case. So often people are letting things in to their homes, into their lives, that are going to tempt and take down eventually. This wayfaring man, you see, that comes. But the killer here, to me, is what Nathan says in verse 9. He says, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You see, disobedience is to despise God's word. It's so easy for people to say, well, I just disobeyed. You know, it's not that big of a deal, is it? Well, it means you despise God's word. You hate God's word when you do that. Huh? No, I don't hate God's word. I like God's word. Not when you disobey, you don't. You despise it. Just like Nathan says, you despise God's command, his word, when you did that. That was the big deal. That was the problem here, you see. He says, you killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. This is heavy. God says, David, you have really done some evil, and that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to find, because of what you pursued, evil, what you sowed, evil, you will reap what? Evil. Make no mistake about it. What a man soweth, the Bible says, that shall he reap. And God's making it very clear here. David, you're going to sow evil, or you're going to reap evil, because that's what you sowed. That's what you've been after. That's what you're going to get. And he says, this is going to be a public demonstration. He says, for thou didst it secretly, verse 12, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Everybody under the sun is going to know it. Yikes. What in the world? Why? Why that? Why make a public deal out of this when David tried to sin secretly? Well, because that's the point. God says, you tried to do that secretly, but it's going to come out in the open. Now, this is amazing. Over in chapter 16, verse 21, we're going to see that certainly David's wives and his concubines were sleeping with someone else. Who? Absalom, his own son. Tragic. What a mess. Right? What a mess. David is going to reap this kind of thing the rest of his life. We're going to find out that his whole family gets involved with this sick stuff. And he's going to have to deal with it. And it's going to be public. In fact, Absalom actually takes and erects a tent on top of the house of David, where he goes in and sleeps with or lays with all David's wives and concubines in front of the whole nation. Everybody knows what's going on up there in that tent. Wow, this is tough. Now watch. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David says, I've sinned. Man, this is the first, listen, this is the first time David said this concerning this sin. It's a year later. And finally, David says, I've sinned against the Lord. Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but watch this. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. David confessed, and Nathan said, God's put away the sin. Just like in 1 John 1:9, where John declares, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. What? To forgive and cleanse and all the rest and restore us. I mean, he's faithful to do that if we, what? Confess. So David makes a confession. Oh, I sinned against the Lord. And he's not just saying this flippantly. How do you know? How do you know David didn't just look at Nathan and said, yeah, okay, I sinned, okay? I know, okay, it was wrong. Sorry. How do you know that David didn't do that? Well, along with this particular chapter, we need to read another particular chapter in the Bible. Psalm 51 was written at the time that Nathan came to David and exposed his sin to him, exposed him for who he was. Psalm 51 was written. And so flip over there, if you would, because in the midst of what David declares to Nathan, and he knows he's in for problems, he knows he's in for trouble, and so he's not looking for a way out of the problems that are going to ensue because of his sin. He's not looking for a way out. He's looking for the forgiveness and cleansing and restoration of God. He knows the problems aren't going to be alleviated. And some people need to hear this tonight. Some people are paying consequential prices for sin in your life. And in some regards, those things may not change. Because a person gets saved, or because a person repents, or because a person confesses, does that mean that everything's going to be rosy? No. And for David, he confessed and was forgiven, as we'll see. And restored even in the Lord's sight. But does that mean that everything that God said was going to have to come to pass because of his sin wasn't going to have to come to pass now? No. Don't mistake God's salvation and forgiveness eternally with what he does here on this earth and allows on this earth in your life because of your sin. If you look at it this way, this may change the way you feel and think about sinning. People have this misguided thought that, but if I sin, you know, I can just ask for forgiveness and God will forgive me. Of course he will. Done deal. 2,000 years ago on the cross that took place. But don't mistake this. If you sin, you will reap death, problems, trouble, things that will be misery for you. And if you know that, going into it, you might think twice about saying, it's no big deal. If I sin, I can just go to the table. That's good. Table's available. But you know, if I do something dumb and sin, I'm forgiven. But I will pay whatever consequence that dumb sin brings. You know, if a guy says, hey, you know, I'm saved and I'm at liberty, you know, and all the rest, so I think I'll just take about 4 tabs of acid and go, you know, run around with a chainsaw. You know. And this dummy does that and, you know, cuts his arm off. Is he forgiven? Sure. Is he missing an arm? Yep. You follow me? The arm's gone. The sin's forgiven. The consequence stands. And he can ask and he can pray, Lord, give me my arm back. Nope. Not gonna happen. And this is where David realizes and says in verse 1 of Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. This is the first thing out of his mouth as he confesses to Nathan. This is what he says. He wrote this psalm at that very moment. If you have a heading at the top of that psalm there, it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. When he was busted, this is what he finally confessed. It says, Lord, have mercy upon me, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I need to be washed, because I've been dirty, David says. I've been sinning, and I need cleansing. He says, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me, ever before me. I always know it's there. It's right there in front of me. This is the tragic thing about sin. This is not going to go away in David's life. Every time he turns around, he's going to be reminded of this particular sin. It's going to be a perpetual problem for him. And he says, against thee, in thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And people say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean David only sinned against the Lord? What about poor Uriah? What about Bathsheba? You know, he sinned against them too, didn't he? And this is what you need to get a kind of a grip on. Our sin is only against the Lord. Why? Because he is the only righteous one. It's his law, it's his standard, it's his righteousness that we sin against. When you sin against a person, when somebody else is affected by your sin, you haven't sinned against them, they've just been affected by it. What are you saying? People deserve it? Yeah, pretty much. I mean, people deserve whatever we get and more. We don't get what we deserve. You know, that's called grace, mercy. We get what we don't deserve, you see. And we don't get what we should, you see. But if it was a matter of just plain old justice, you and me would get slammed over and over and over again, wouldn't we? Why? Because that's what we deserve. That's what our sin would bring to us every single day. But God in his mercy, in his grace, says, I won't. I won't do that. I won't give you what you deserve. So David here says, wow, I've sinned against you, Lord. You're the one I sinned against. You see, behold, he says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying, you know, I've got an excuse because I was conceived in sin. He's saying, I'm just like everybody else. We're all in the same boat. We're born sinners, you see. And he says this, and this is important. David says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. David says, Lord, you're desiring for my inward parts to be truthful, to be honest. You want to see what is in my heart. You don't care what's going on out here. You want to make sure that what's in my heart is actually acknowledging my sin. I confess that. You want to make sure that what's going on in here is pure and holy. Out here, you see, is not necessarily the big issue. This is where people get confounded with David's sin. They say, he's a loser. He's done it. He's gone too far. He's committed murder and adultery. It's over for him. No, it's not. And don't forget, we all have done the same thing. Again, just listen to Jesus. If you've thought it, you've done it. And so just check your thoughts once in a while. You'll find out it's true. Now, David is saying something here that's key. If my heart, if the inside of me is right, then that's really the part you care about the most, Lord. It's what goes on in here, in my private parts, if you would. The center of me, the heart of me, that's what you're concerned about. And if my insides, guys, if my heart, if the inner man, so to speak, is holy, is pure, is made right in his sight, then the outward part of me will just take care of itself. There won't be any need to sit and pretend out here like we so often do. No, no, I'm good. I'm good. I'm doing fine. I'm doing great, you see. And really, the inner part of a man is where God's really focusing. That's the joke, isn't it? We can sit there and say, oh, no, I'm doing good out here. You see, I haven't done this. I haven't done that. That's nice. What's going on in your heart? What's going on the inside? Have you just been outwardly reformed, or have you been inwardly converted? Because you can put it on outside. We know how to do that. Christians are good at this. You know, I can come to church, I know how to act. I can speak Christianese fluently. I know exactly what to say at the right moment. I know exactly how to do this and that and the other. And everybody can see, hey, stellar Christian. He's a Christian. I can tell. Whoa, wait a minute, though. What's going on inside? Because you see, God looks directly into a man's heart. And David says, Lord, you want to know what's going on in here, not what's necessarily going on out here. David's sin outwardly could be forgiven by God. Oh, there'll be consequences. But if the heart, if the inside of this man isn't changed, then the outside activity doesn't matter. And many people are focused on the outward when they should be looking at the inward and saying, Lord, purify my heart. My walk will be right. Now, he goes on and says, Lord, purge me, verse 7, with hyssop. Hyssop, that plant that they used to sprinkle the blood. That sprinkling of blood that they would sprinkle on the mercy seat. The priest would go in and dip the blood with the hyssop and sprinkle it, the purging of blood. Cleanse me, Lord, purge me. Get the blood on me. Cover me with the blood, you see, and I shall be clean then. And then wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Wash me with what? Wash me with the word. Lord, cleanse me with the blood and wash me with the word. And I'll be clean, and I'll be white as snow. Otherwise, it's hopeless for me. I got to have the blood cleansing, and I need the word washing. you see. And then he says, make me. You know, make me to hear. And that's a strong term right there. It's not may I or could I. He says, make me. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. That particular reality is so needed for us. David says, Lord, you have taken and broken my bones in this thing that I've done. I feel like I'm just broken in pieces because of this. And he says, Lord, I want to hear joy and gladness, that in the breaking, I would be able to rejoice in that. Now, David, as you know, was a shepherd before he was a king. And David understood that as sheep, as little lambs, tended to wander off, you know, the shepherd would try and round up the sheep and get them back. And the little lambs, oftentimes not knowing better, sheep are dumb, you know. They're one of the dumbest animals. They're stubborn, they're dumb, and that's why we're referred to as sheep. You know, we're part of the flock and so forth. But they do stuff that's dumb. They wander off, you see. They don't know where they are half the time, you know. And these sheep, David used to tend them. And the little lambs would wander off, and David would grab them back and so forth. Well, a shepherd, if a lamb wandered off too many times, he would take that little lamb and he would break his leg. And then he would mend it. He would put a splint on it, mend it, and then he would put that little lamb over his shoulders and carry him around until the leg mended. And when he was done healing, the little lamb then would be put back on the ground, the splint taken off. And you know what the lamb would do? He wouldn't wander off. Why? Because he had grown attached to the shepherd, as the shepherd had been carrying him around for weeks, you see. And David here says, Lord, may the bones which thou hast broken rejoice, because it'll make me closer to you, because you're going to have to carry me around. And that intimacy with you will make me closer to you, and then I won't wander off anymore. And I rejoice in that, Lord, because I know wandering off is not good for me. And in your loving kindness, you will break my bones and then carry me on your shoulders, and I'll be closer to you as a result, and I won't wander off anymore. He says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. My whole sick heart isn't worth saving, isn't worth salvaging. Creating me a clean heart doesn't mean just make my heart clean. It means give me a new one, a whole new one. I can't even deal with this one. This one's sick. It's polluted. Just give me a whole new heart, Lord. That's what David says. And he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, David is understanding something here that I think we need to, and that is that the heart was the source of his problem, right? The inward part, like he said, creating me a clean heart, or give me a new heart, because my heart is the problem. It's not right. My heart is wrong. It's putrid. It's, you know, it's poisoned. I need a new one. But he also knows that the joy and gladness is going to be experienced in the heart as well. So get rid of this old heart, give me a new one, and then I'll enjoy gladness and peace and rest like I'm longing to. And don't cast me away, Lord, and take not the Holy Spirit from me. Who's he thinking of when he says that? probably Saul, his predecessor. Right? What happened to Saul? God withdrew his Holy Spirit. Right? Took it away. And what replaced it? An evil spirit. David's thinking, ay, ay, ay. Don't take that Holy Spirit away and replace it with that thing that Saul had. Saul had an evil spirit, you see. Now, as believers, we don't have to worry about this. Whew. Because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and he'll never leave us. He'll never depart from us, right? But here's the problem. You can quench the Spirit. And you can lose the effectiveness of the Spirit. And I read this in that context. Lord, don't take the Spirit and cause me to be ineffective because I've quenched the Spirit so many times with my sin. Persistently going after the wrong stuff, you see. And David says this, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. And watch this now. He says, then, verse 13, will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Then, he says, I will teach. This is the tragic thing of David's sin. For that whole year, his unconfessed sin stopped his mouth from witnessing. And I'll say it again. Some of us need to hear this tonight. If your mouth isn't witnessing, if it's been stopped, there's probably something going on in here that needs to be dealt with. Because David says, man, it's when I get the joy of my salvation and I get that spirit again empowering me, then I'll teach transgressors your ways. Then I'll share with people. But what's he saying? All year long? I haven't been doing that. Because that unconfessed, undealt with sin has plugged my mouth up. I haven't said a thing about you, Lord. I've just been quiet, railing on myself and feeling gross, but I'm not witnessing. Major problem in the body of Christ today, I'm afraid. No witnesses. People aren't sharing their faith. People don't do that. Why? Well, I think because, like David, many times there's undealt with stuff. Sin that's not dealt with. And that'll kill your witness. It'll silence it. Which is why sin stinks so bad. Then he says this. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. I'll worship and praise. I'll worship and praise and share and witness and teach transgressors thy ways. When? When I deal with this sin, when I confess it, then I can pray. Then I can worship. Do you know what this feels like? Have you experienced this? Do you know what it's like to worship the Lord after you've made confession? Wow. Whew. Do you know what you feel like talking about after you've made confession, after you've dealt with a sin? Do you know what you feel like doing? You feel like talking about Jesus to somebody. You feel like worshiping God. And you don't care who knows it or who cares, you know, who's thinking that, oh, this is a weirdo. Yeah, who cares? My sin's covered. I confessed it. The Lord restored me. I've got joy again. I've got peace. And I'll tell you something. When the joy is gone, there's something wrong in me. No. People say, no, that's not true. I had a problem, and this took place, and that took place, and that's why I have no joy. Wrong. Joy is not predicated on circumstance. Happiness might be. Happiness is based on happenings. That's how you can tell. Well, I'm not very happy. Well, why? Well, this went wrong. Okay, I buy that. But don't say that your joy was affected because this happened or that happened. Because joy is unaffected by happenings. Joy is different than happiness. It's that inner gladness and just this, oh man, I'm okay with the Lord. I'm doing all right with the Lord. That part of me can be filled and full and just elated, even though there might be all kinds of terrible things going on in my life. And David says, man, when I dealt with my sin, I've got my mouth open to praise. I've got my mouth open to testify, to witness. I'll teach. I'll do all the rest when I have dealt with this sin. When it's undealt with, just hush my mouth. That's what's going to happen. I'll just shut up. You see. Heavy. And then David says this, verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. David was a rich man. He could have brought 1,000 cows and 2,000 sheep, and he could have brought all kinds of animals and sacrificed them there on the altar. He had the money to do that. But he says, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. I'd give everything that you require. He says, thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And let me say this, turning from sin means brokenness. Personally, I've never turned from a sin that didn't break me in pieces. Oh, I tried. I talked about it, thought about it, but it never happened. I never truly turned, repented from anything that didn't make me a broken man. If I'm not broken over my sin, I can guarantee you this, I'm not turning from it. Be careful of that. Be careful that you don't fall into that trap where you say, well, I can just deal with sin this way, or I can just kind of talk about it over here, or I can just do... Uh-uh. David says, this is the sacrifice that makes God pleased. What? To be broken? I don't like that term. People say, I don't like that idea. You Christians are always talking about being broken. You know, break my heart, O Lord. I mean, what is that? People say. The sweetness of brokenness. If it's never experienced by someone, they don't know what you're talking about. They don't know what it means. But I'll tell you this, they've never repented. There's never been repentance. The times that I have truly repented from something, I have been in tears over something, broken to bits. I've just been thrashed on. And David here is saying, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what God won't despise. That's what he doesn't reject. Now, with David writing that, at the time he is confronted with this story and this thing that Nathan brings to his attention back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We pick that story back up and stay with me here. He's told that secretly you did these things, but openly these things are going to happen. And when David confessed, I've sinned and so forth, Nathan says, well, it's okay. The sin's been taken away. You're not going to die. Howbeit, because this deed has been done by you, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. This is the part about sin that broke David in pieces, I believe. What? That his sin, that the things that he did, allowed the enemies of God to blaspheme God's name. And to this day, you may know this, to this day, the world out there blasphemes God because of what David did. To this day. They look at this story and say, ha! Man after God's own heart. Whatever. And they use this continually to blaspheme God. And Nathan said, that's what will happen. That's what you've done. You've given occasion. And when I sin, I give occasion to the world around me, to people around me, to blaspheme God. They look at that. They watch us so incessantly, don't they? Everything you do, you see. And every time I do that, I give occasion for them to say something about my God. Sad thing. David was broken over it, you see. He says, you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And so because of this sin, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David and Bathsheba's child that was conceived in sin would die. Why? People say, what? Well, it wasn't the child's fault, right? The wages of sin is death. God was not going to bless that sin. And people are confounded by this. And I'll tell you something. There's no easy answers for this particular reality. Why the child had to die. But there's many promises in the Word. I find that that's more important than the lack of some explanations. I find that explanations don't give me a lot of peace, but promises do. So even though you might not be able to explain this, I might not be able to explain this, the promises of God are what give me peace. So this baby, this child, was going to die, David's told. And Nathan departed, verse 15, unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass that on the seventh day that the child died. The child only lived a week. Wasn't even given a name. He didn't live long enough to be circumcised. Didn't live long enough to have a name given to him. And so all the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? How are we going to do this? Because he's been in misery, even with the child being alive, and now if we tell him the child's dead, what's he going to do? They were kind of afraid to tell David. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Now, how would he perceive that? They're over there kind of whispering quietly, you know, David sees him. Does that mean that the child's dead? Not necessarily. How did he know the child was going to be dead? God told him. Nathan said, child's going to die. It didn't stop David from praying, did it? He, as we'll see here in just a second, he fasted and prayed, but didn't change the outcome. He saw that they were whispering, and he perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said unto his servants, verse 19, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. So during the time that the child was sick, David fasted and wouldn't eat and so forth, and had his clothes on for the whole week. He didn't change his clothes, didn't bathe. But as soon as he heard that the child had died, he got up and washed and anointed himself. When someone washes themselves and changes their clothes, it's a picture in the scriptures of a new beginning. Going to start a new beginning, which is what he was doing. And how did he start the new beginning? As soon as he changed his clothes, he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. He went to the house of the Lord and worshiped God, even though this child had just died. Now, that's a hard thing for some people to fathom, to get a grip on. How could you do that? You You know, how could you be worshiping when there was such a tragic thing that just happened? You know, doesn't make sense. Some people would be taken back by that, as his servants will be, as we'll see. Some people don't understand when tragedy happens, when people say, you know what, I need to worship God in this, because it doesn't change the fact that he's worthy to be praised, even if I'm going through something hard and difficult. It's a hard lesson for us that really this thing called life in its difficulties, God has a handle on and will bless and will guide and direct and strengthen and all the rest. And our job is what? Worship him. Praise him. Trust him. Let him handle the details. Let him deal with it. Our job is to worship. And David did that. And then he came and ate. Sat down and had something to eat. And then his servants said unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? They're confused. What are you doing? What are you doing worshiping and eating? They're confounded. Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was yet alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. You're just kind of getting on with it. How can you do that? And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? I'm going to ask God, and you never know. He might be gracious in this case. He might change his mind for me. He didn't. But he says, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? David fasted and wept and prayed while there was still hope for the child to live. But once the child was gone, once he was dead, David says, why should I keep fasting now? Can I bring the child back? Can I bring him back? No. So he lets it go. But watch what he says here. This verse should bring great comfort to many. David says here, I shall go to him, but he shall not return unto me. This is a profound verse, I believe. A hint, a clue as to what God does with babies. David says, I'll go to him when my life's over, but he won't return unto me. He's not coming back, but I'm going. And where would David go to him? Where would he see him again? Where would he? Well, David said, didn't he, in Psalm 23, he says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where David was going, right? He's going into the house of the Lord forever. So where would this baby be that he'll see again? In the house of the Lord. A great verse, I believe, that shares with us the heart of God. In other words, do you think this baby with no name, who got a new name, he's getting a new name in heaven, do you think that this baby in eternity, in heaven, is sitting there going, I didn't get to live on that earth and go through all that stuff like David did? I think he's all bummed, like, man, what a bummer. You know, as he realizes what life is really about, do you think he's just bummed out like that's some kind of a tragic thing to miss out on? No. He got ushered directly into God's presence. And missed nothing. You see, from God's perspective, from eternity's perspective, how tragic can it be? Who was affected? Who was tragically affected? David was. Who's tragically affected down here when we lose loved ones? We are. Right? Are they? Well, if they're saved. Right? If they're saved, what are they doing? Yeehaw! See, well, I'm in heaven, not coming back. I'm not coming back to you, but you can come to me. That's what David's saying. He's not coming back to me, but I'm going to him. And I'll see him again. Where? In the house of the Lord, where I'll be dwelling forever. See? He's not going to be reincarnated, David said. He's not coming back as a horse or whatever. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. So 9 months, 10 months later, this baby is born, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. The Lord loves Solomon. Solomon's name means peace. They had another son, Bathsheba and David, and they named him Peace. But watch this. And he sent by the hand of the Lord Nathan the prophet, and Nathan shares a name that God given the son of David. He names him Jedediah because of the Lord. The name Jedediah means loved of the Lord. He's the loved one of the Lord. They named him Peace, and God says his name's loved of the Lord. That's his name, Jedediah. Interesting. I can't help but think that baby that was lost didn't get a name. Solomon got two. Wonder if the Lord was saying, he's loved of the Lord. I'll give him the first one's name. See, the Lord loves him. You got to trust the Lord in these things. God's faithful. He loves babies. Of course he loves babies. You love babies, don't you? I love babies. You don't think God loves babies? Of course he loves babies. He loves people. He loves babies. I don't have any doubt. I have no fear. I have no worry that babies are going to be babies. Of course, there'll be grown-ups, I think, that were babies, you see. David's going to perhaps, you know, in heaven right now, hanging out with this one, his son. See? Joab fought against Raba of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Raba and I have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and be called after my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Raba and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head, but probably not for long. Does it say that? No. That crown weighed about 75 pounds. Dude, you're not going to keep that on your head for very long. You know, it's like, man, put 75 pounds on your head. See how long you want to keep it on there. So this was a ceremony. They set it on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. David went out after he lost his son, was given another son, goes out and fights against the Ammonites again and takes the spoil. And the Ammonites became servants of the children of Israel. They worked in the you know, the saw mills and the kilns and the places where they were building stuff, they were servants. Now, what I want you to just note tonight, if nothing else, if you don't get anything else tonight out of this study, I want you to understand something. The point of what David went through was that sin, in and of itself, has absolute forgiveness given to it. Your sin, my sin, it's absolutely forgiven, no matter what, no matter what it is. The Bible teaches us all manner of sin, Jesus said, is forgiven a man, right? Except for the blasphemy of the Spirit, which means you reject Jesus Christ. All manner of sins forgiven. And that is a great promise, one that you can cling to, hang on to, and forevermore will be important to us throughout eternity. However, the story also teaches us that no matter what you do to try and get out of the consequences of sin, it won't work. To sin without cost won't happen. People are trying to do that. People are trying to sin without it costing, and it doesn't work. Which is why, tragically, Christian lives are in such turmoil most of the time. Many, 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 many Christians are going through just painful things, not necessarily because of just life's circumstances. Sometimes that's the way it is, but sometimes, and you can tell. Well, how can you tell? Because you know your heart somewhat. You don't know it all the way. Jeremiah says you can't. It's too wicked. Who can know the heart? Jeremiah says. It's above all things wicked and deceitful. But here's the thing. You know more than you're willing to admit. I know more than I'm willing to admit. And when there's sin undealt with in my heart, I know when that's happening. I can't hide it. I can't hide from it. And when I choose to sin, I need to understand, just like David did, that that is despising God's word. It's hating what God's word declares when I do that. And that's a powerful thing to think through. I don't ever want to think that way about sin. I never want to think that I despise God's word when I'm sinning. I want to say I love God's word. But I can't. Not when I'm sinning. Not when I do that. When can I love it again? When I repent. When am I going to talk about him again? When I repent. When I get the joy of my salvation back. When I get that restoration back. Then I can start talking about him. Then I can worship with my whole heart. Then all these things can flow from me, just like David declared in Psalm 51. Otherwise, I am a miserable, carnal Christian that Paul says is above all men most miserable. See? Why are you sharing that with us? Because some of you have been there. Some of you might be there. And the answer is this: be broken over your sin. Well, I'm just not very emotional, Pastor Matt. Emotion doesn't have anything to do with it. Brokenness comes in all kinds of ways. And I would suggest this. I would ask this of the Lord if I was you. If you don't have brokenness over your sin, I would ask for it. Ooh, that's a dangerous thing to do. You say, I'm not really interested in that kind of prayer. It's the kind of prayer that leads to a rejoicing heart over the bones that he has broken, just like David declared, which leads to this clean heart that David was talking about, which gives us this ability, you see, to witness again and to praise him and to be restored. If you don't want that, listen, if you don't want that, then don't pray that. But what's not going to be happening in your life is what wasn't happening in David's life during that time frame when he wasn't dealing with it. What was happening? Nothing. His bones ached. He was miserable. He was dead inside. That's a pretty harsh word, isn't it? Kind of. I knew it would be. You can't go through 2 Samuel 12 and Psalm 51 simultaneously without it being a little intense. But I really want you to pray this up. Pray about this. Pray this word in. Seek the Lord. Seek to be broken before him. Even tonight, go to the table. But don't just go there and say, well, okay, all right, I'll deal with my sin. Go there and say, Lord, search my heart. Show me who I am. Whew. If that doesn't break you, I don't know what will. Lord, just give me a glimpse of my heart just for a second. Whew, that's all I need. That's all I'm done. I'm through. Toast. You know, I'm finished. You see. Show me who I really am. Ouch. Ooh, ooh. You know. Truly. Ask him. I dare you. I dare you to ask him to do that. It'd be the best thing you've ever experienced. Doesn't sound like it, does it? Sounds hard. It's awesome. Because you will be a witness for Jesus Christ in your brokenness over your sin. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the grace and mercy that we see in David's life. But we also see, Lord, the ramifications and circumstances that came from the sinfulness. And tonight, Lord, I just pray that we would understand with more than our minds, more than our thinking, but we would truly have a reality check about who we are and what we're doing. I pray that, Lord, tonight no one would be able to walk out of here tonight without dealing with something that has been truly hindering their walk. And Lord, stopping the mouth from sharing. How aware I am, Lord, of that. Boy, when the mouth is shut and won't praise and won't declare your goodness, there's something wrong in my heart. And I pray tonight, Lord, that there would be many things perhaps that are just laid before you, and in brokenness we would come and say, Lord, you restore me. You give me joy and gladness. Make me to hear the rejoicing again. Father, I just pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive tonight your word. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for being gracious. We commit this time of communion to you. Bless the bread and the cup. We know it represents, Lord, the remembering of your sacrifice, what you've done for us on the cross, which gives us that forgiveness. Lord, you're done with that. You finished it on the cross. We are forgiven. We remember that at the table. But it's also a place of cleansing as we come, as John said, to confess our sin. And you are faithful and just to cleanse us, forgive us, wash us again. May we leave here restored and blessed, ready to speak, praise your name again. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.